We want to continue tonight our current series titled Racing to Revelation. As we begin studying about the coming leader of the New World Order. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We've called this series Racing to Revelation, as indeed what we are studying about, we see that everything is moving quickly to that very end of what the Scripture says. Revelation chapter 13. You know, oftentimes at Christmas time, families gather to enjoy a number of activities. The rage couple decades ago, and perhaps maybe still true in your home, was gathering together as a family to play a game called Trivia Pursuit. But here's a trivia question that I don't believe was included in that popular board game. See if you know the answer. What does Judas Iscariot, Alexander the Great, Caligula, the Roman Empire, Emperor, Nero, the Popes, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, John F. Kennedy, Ronald Reagan, Bill Clinton, Prince Harry, Arnold Schwarzenegger, George Bush, President Barack Obama. Got this right off the internet. It was amazing. What do they all have in common? They all have in common that someone has identified them as the Antichrist. And while we've heard much said in the last two decades about the New World Order, the Bible makes it clear that one day there will be such a political arrangement and alignment. But let me assure you, the coming New World Order, instead of solving the world's problems, will actually create even far more problems, resulting in intensified evil, paving the way further for the unrelenting judgment and wrath of Almighty God. And the Scriptures make it clear that this New World Order will be eventually headed up by a single man, a man who is a master politician, a religious counterfeit, an intellectual genius, a military strategist, a commercial wizard, and a brilliant orator. His charismatic personality will be magnetic. His amazing power will be supernatural. And his political promises will be appealing. He will ride to power on the shoulders of peace and safety. He will maintain his control by military might and ultimately gain world domination by religious manipulation and economic ultimatums. This diabolical creature in human form is none other than the Antichrist. And he is the subject of John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. 13, verses 1 through 10. We begin reading in verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, there will be two beasts that we will look at in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. We're looking, first of all, at the Antichrist. Beginning in verse 11, we will begin looking at the second beast, distinct from the first, and yet like him in so many ways, known as the false prophet. But as we lay the context for Revelation 13, we're reminded again that the key verse in the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that John was to write the things that he has seen, chapter 1, the things which are, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation chapters 4 through 22. Again, as we look at this chronologically in broad brush fashion, we recognize again that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that God is presently building the church. The next event is the rapture of the church, where the church will then enjoy the presence of God in heaven, while the tribulation on earth will break out for 7 years, fulfilling the 70th week of Daniel. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will defeat the armies of the world, and the kingdom will be set up, the first phase being 1,000 years. Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and eternity future. And thus, that is the chronological, broad brush, general outline of the book of Revelation. Now, we've seen in Revelation chapter 5 that John wept because there was no one worthy to take the title deed of the earth from the Father until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And in taking that title deed, it had seven seals upon it. In doing so, he would unravel each page, as it were, of that scroll. A seal would be broken, and in doing so, judgment would come forth. First the false peace, then war, then famine, then death, resulting also in martyrs and divine judgments. And that breaking the seventh seal would introduce the trumpet judgments. We know in the seal judgments alone, a fourth of the world will be killed. We also know, though, during this time of judgment, God is still extending His grace. And He uses the two witnesses, very likely Moses and Elijah, to preach the gospel. We know at least 144,000 Jews, plus other Jews and a multitude of Gentiles, respond to the preaching of the Word of God. Trust Jesus Christ, though many will be martyred. We also recognize, following the seal judgments, will be the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. In doing so, we looked at the trumpet judgments, and we saw there were seven. And in doing so, the seven trumpet judgments resulted in another third of the world dying during this time. The last time, we began looking at Revelation chapter 12, and we saw a woman clearly described in Scripture and identified as none other than the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation. And we saw the dragon, and the dragon being Satan. And in doing so, the dragon sought to devour the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he was born. We also recognize a battle in the heavens, as it were, between Michael and good angels and the devil and the bad angels, a battle that will be yet future. And in doing so, we know that Michael and the good angels won. And in doing so, Satan now is permanently cast out of heaven. And in doing so, he comes down to the earth, no longer having access to heaven, and he is angry. And in doing so, he seeks to destroy the woman, namely Israel. And he turns his wrath upon them. But God provides deliverance for his chosen people, for many of them. And in doing so, like the wings of an eagle, he takes them and he hides them in the wilderness, very possibly in the city or area of Petra, among other places, that Roman fortress of the past in which people have hidden in the past, in the area of modern-day Jordan. In doing so, we recognize that Satan does eventually attack, and probably through an invading army that God likens to a flood, as he did in the Old Testament, and that the earth opens up and devours the flood, and God divinely protects Israel. Why? Because they are worthy of it? No, but because God always keeps his promises. And God has made some very clear covenants in the Old Testament that are not yet fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the future. And to fulfill them, there must be a nation of Israel to fulfill them too. Now, right on the heels of that, we begin Revelation chapter 13. And we have, first of all, the vision of the Antichrist in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 again, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and two horns, and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Now, we see that his name here is simply called a beast. A beast. And we recognize that this beast is a very interesting looking individual by virtue of the vision that John had of him. "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea," again having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now, this beast is going to be identified very clearly as the Antichrist. Now, what have we learned about the Antichrist thus far in our series? Well, we saw, first of all, that he is riding a white horse who conquers by peace tactics and power politics and heads up a confederation of nations that makes a 7-year covenant with Israel to guarantee protection for Israel in the land that officially begins the tribulation period on earth. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, that he is the one riding the white horse. He is the one who has a bow in hand, but no arrows. Why? Because, again, he sets up his kingdom through peace tactics and power politics. And in doing so, we know from Daniel chapter 9 that he brokers a peace treaty between the confederation he heads up and the nation of Israel. And they finally are relieved. They finally think they have peace. In fact, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they then perceive this as living in unwalled villages, that their security is there. They don't have to have walls up like they've had in the past. Again, the Antichrist is first introduced in the book of Revelation as riding the white horse. But if you look back at Revelation chapter 12 with me for a moment, chapter 11, verse 7, "When they," the two witnesses, "finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And this is the first time in the book of Revelation we are introduced to the term the beast. The beast. And he's involved in killing the two witnesses in Jerusalem at the middle of the tribulation period. Now we know that God is gracious, and 3 days later, that God resurrects them, and then they ascend into heaven like a rapture as well. And in doing so, that God takes them right out of that whole situation. And so we've seen some glimpses of the Antichrist, but it leaves the individual who's reading Revelation wondering, so who is this beast? What is he like? Because prior to this, they have some Old Testament information about him, but in the book of Revelation itself, not much. And so Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and 18 is going to greatly expand our understanding of this individual that we normally refer to as the Antichrist. Now, interesting enough, he's called a beast. What does this description indicate about him? Well, first of all, it portrays a wild and vicious monster, which is the brutal and uncontrolled character of the Antichrist. I mean, he is a monster. He is wild. He is vicious, he is brutal, he is bloody, he is uncontrolled. In his thinking, he is accountable to no one, and no one can thwart him. Furthermore, the word beast is used in Revelation to represent both a person and the kingdom he leads. We will see that the beast is identified by personal pronouns on the one hand, and yet he's clearly the head and identified with a kingdom that's going to involve a number of other leaders as well. Interesting, the term beast in the Bible is found 38 of its 46 usages right here in the book of Revelation, normally again referring to the Antichrist. Now, what are some other scriptural titles for him? For as I've said before, to understand the book of Revelation well, it is very helpful to understand the book of Daniel well and other passages of Scripture. So what are some other scriptural titles for the Antichrist? Well, he's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. He's called the king of fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. He is called the prince that shall come in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. He's called that wicked one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He's called the beast in Revelation 13, 1 here. And he's called and the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. So he has many descriptions or titles that are identifying him. And as you can see, they are not good titles. They are not good titles. Now, as we think of even the description Antichrist, it is important to remember that the Greek preposition anti can mean against, and indeed, he is against Jesus Christ. But secondly, it can mean in the place of. He seeks to rule and reign in the place of Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, he's Satan's man, and it's always been Satan's desire to take over the throne. It's always been Satan's desire to dethrone Jesus Christ and replace him. And he seeks to use the man of sin, the Antichrist, to accomplish this very thing. By the way, the word Antichrist indicates to us a reality, though, for there could be no Antichrist if there wasn't, first of all, a Jesus Christ. And that's why we are so grateful, again, that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. who happened to die in the place of us. And for our sins when he died upon the cross. Now I find it interesting that there is a man in Florida, I believe it's Miami, Jesus Miranda, who is claiming today to be the Antichrist. And he says that anti is not a negative thing because he understands that it doesn't have to mean against, it can be in the place of, and he's telling people and has a following of thousands that he is there in the place of Jesus Christ because as Jesus Christ failed, he will succeed. Now, that reminds me a lot of Sun Yen Moon of the Unification Church, otherwise known as the Moonies, who also, though he hasn't come right out and say he's Jesus Christ, says that while Christ failed, he is going to succeed. And in doing so, certainly is identified as an Antichrist. So we've seen the vision of the Antichrist, his name, described here as a beast. The second thing we notice in verse 1 is his emergence. I saw a beast rising out of the sea. A beast rising out of the sea. This is an interesting looking beast with heads and crowns and things like various animals. And again, he's coming out of the sea. Now, what does the sea refer to? Well, first of all, Revelation 11:7 and chapter 17, verse 8 indicate that the beast comes from the abyss or the bottomless pit. In other words, he is satanic in nature. And while the Antichrist isn't Satan himself, he will be possessed by and embodied by Satan or a demon. Secondly, Revelation 13:1 states that he ascends from the sea. In other words, the sea of mankind and the nations of the world. And so, the Antichrist is going to be an individual who comes from the nations of the world. He's fully man. He ascends into power. And yet, he's going to be demon, indwelt, inhabited, possessed, empowered, enabled. He will be the man of sin, Satan's man of the hour. Now, the question oftentimes is raised, will he be a Jew or a Gentile? And I believe the scriptures are pretty clear that he will be a Gentile. A Gentile. In fact, Hampton Keithley III writes, and I quote, in Revelation 17:1-15 and Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3, all the nations portrayed there, which are linked with the waters of the sea, are Gentile powers, as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Secondly, the visions of Daniel 2 and 7, Daniel sees Gentiles' powers who will continue to rule and dominate over Israel until the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls this the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:4. This began in 587 B.C. with the Babylonian captivity and will continue to the end of the tribulation until the return of Christ. Number three, one should also note and compare Daniel's description of the four Gentile powers in Daniel 7, especially the fourth, with that of John in Revelation 13:2-6. Number four, Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27 clearly shows that the final world leader would be a Roman, one out of the old Roman Empire, a Gentile power. And so the scriptures seem to indicate that the head of the last empire before Jesus Christ reigns, depicted by the ten toes, which are going to set forth ten kings who rule with the Antichrist, again, has a connection to the Gentiles. It's part of the revived Roman Empire. So he says, I stood and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. And what else do we learn about him? Having seven heads and ten horns. And on his horns, ten crowns. and on his head a blasphemous name. Now, as we think again of this beast that comes out of the sea, the Antichrist, what are the seven heads and ten horns? Well, the seven heads are successive world empires, as we will see. And the ten horns speak of ten rulers who rule initially with the Antichrist, according to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. In fact, as you think of world empires, there have been seven in history, and we will see five of them set forth here in our study. As we think of that, prior to the Babylonian Empire, there was the Empire of Egypt, and then Assyria, followed by Babylonian, Medo-Persia, Greece, Roman, and then the revived Roman Empire is the empire yet that has not yet been fulfilled. This again was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees in Daniel chapter 2 and doesn't know the interpretation, nor do any of the his wizards know the interpretation. Daniel is called. God gives him the interpretation. And in doing so, he lays it out just like this. We see also in Daniel 7 that there's a corresponding vision to that very end. In Daniel chapter 11, we'll tie this in as well. And so, we see that he has seven heads, as he is the culmination of all these world empires. He has ten horns, ten people that are going to rule from ten other countries with him in this confederation. We also see in verse 1, and on his horns, ten crowns. These are diadems that speak of ruling as a king. And on his head, a blasphemous name. Now, we don't know what the name is, but we know this, that it was very common for world leaders to claim deity. That was what happened with Julius Caesar and the Caesars. That they were viewed as God-men. God-men. And remember, Satan is the counterfeiter. He's always seeking to counterfeit what God has. In this chapter, we're going to see a counterfeit trinity of hell. As we think of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. There's going to be a counterfeit death, a counterfeit resurrection, a counterfeit Christ. He's in the counterfeiting business. And therefore, he has a counterfeit king as well. Here, as we think of the Antichrist, and a blasphemous name, claiming to be deity. But you see, it's not unique to the future Antichrist. In fact, it is my conviction that Satan has had many Antichrists over the century. Because he doesn't know which one God's going to permit. So he keeps bringing these individuals to power, and in doing so, he's involved in their empire and their enablement and so forth, not knowing, will this be the one that God permits? Will this be the one? Will this be the one? Will this be the one? And so far, God has said, no, 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 not yet. But one day, God is going to permit it. And you see, the Antichrist actually could be alive tonight. We don't know. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We know that there could be some time gap between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty, though we would anticipate it would not be long. And therefore, he would have to have a mature man of some kind in place. Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. Satan doesn't know when God's going to permit it. And therefore, he has various people in place at various times in order to move in that direction and take that role on. Now, we see a fourth thing about the Antichrist here at the beginning of verse 2. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. We see his resemblance. He resembles three animals that tie right again into the book of Daniel. First of all, he resembles a lion. So we think of his swiftness, his brilliance. Excuse me, not a lion, a leopard. A leopard. As we think of his swiftness and his brilliance. And then a bear. As we think of his power and strength and tenacity. And he will be like a lion as well. Autocratic and majestic power. You see, in many ways, the Antichrist is going to be the culmination of these various world empires all rolled in to one. In fact, as we think of that, put a marker here for a moment and go back with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. Now, the order is going to be reversed because Daniel's looking ahead to these world empires, where John is looking back on them. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had what? 10 horns. So as Daniel has this vision, again, it ties right into what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 13. He saw again these previous nations, as we think of in reverse fashion, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. And then this Roman Empire with 10 horns, 10 toes, it's again, it's just like what was previously seen here with the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2. Again, very similar in nature, following the same train of thought. He kept seeing these world Gentile powers. And the times of the Gentiles, in which the Gentiles would dominate the Jewish nation until the Lord Jesus Christ came back to the earth to set up his kingdom that is promised in the Old Testament, offered during the Gospels, rejected by the nation. Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins, raised from the dead, is now building his church. Once the church is gone, everything shifts back to Israel, and God will fulfill his promises as he said. But we're looking at that tribulation period. And in doing so, we see again that the Antichrist is this dreadful and terrible beast, in some ways a consummation and compilation of the strengths of these previous empires and what they were noted for. And we see a source of power. Verse 2, it's So we go back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, who is the dragon? Well, we saw him last Wednesday night, didn't we? In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And so the person that enables the Antichrist, that empowers him, is none other than the dragon, namely Satan. You see, the Antichrist is born a man like anyone else. And yet there comes a point in his career in which he gets empowered by and enabled by the devil himself to accomplish the diabolical deeds that he has deceived himself about. And it's the devil who gives him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the word power is dunamis. It speaks of power, ability, enablement. The Antichrist is satanically enabled. He gives him his throne, his place of power. And he gives him great authority, the ability to exercise that power. And again, it all comes from Satan himself, who seeks to enable the Antichrist to fulfill satanic objectives as the coming leader of the New World Order. I can remember when President George Bush, after Desert Storm or during Desert Storm, talked about the New World Order. And I thought, oh, this is incredible. But they talk about it in a positive way. We understand scripturally, and I'll develop this more in Revelation 17, but we understand scripturally that God set up divine institutions. He set up the institution of marriage, flowing out of marriage. He set up the institution of the family. Also, he set up the institution of the nation, human government. By the way, are not all three under great attack in our day? Is marriage not under attack? You know, as I've said before, not Adam and Eve, it's Adam and Steve now. You know, everything is just screwed up. Is the family under attack? In every direction. Is nationalism under attack? Everyone thinks globally now. And in fact, I am convinced that many in Washington are very willing to put the interests of our country under the authority of a bigger global picture called internationalism, which was absolutely challenged and thwarted in the Tower of Babel fiasco back in Genesis chapter 11 because it violated nationalism. And in doing so, God gave different languages in order to create differences and barriers between people groups so that there would be national entities that would allow for a balance of power in the world. For if one person runs everything, who challenges him? And as everything is moving towards internationalism, globalism, the New World Order, while people are fascinated and think this is great, this is the way to solve all wars, there's no more fighting. But who's in control of this thing? And when you have depraved men with depraved hearts who are proudful and arrogant and blasphemous running the show, the results are going to be terrible. Terrible. And so we've seen, as we think of the Antichrist, his name, his emergence, his domain, his resemblance, his source of power. Numbers, our sixth thing we see in this passage is his supernatural ability. We see that Satan's given him his ability, but now we see some demonstration of it. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. One of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded. You see, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, there's a couple ways that people understand this. First of all, some understand that this is speaking of the revived Roman Empire and that people are going to marvel that the Antichrist is able to pull this all together and, as it were, heal, raise from the dead, the revived the Roman Empire. And indeed, that is going to happen. But there are many Bible teachers that are of the persuasion that there's more involved than this, that his deadly wound was healed, and that there are other verses here in Revelation 13 and such that seem to indicate that either the Antichrist feigns a death in which he experiences a resurrection, so-called, or perhaps actually dies and somehow is resurrected by God's permission. Now, you can understand, if that were to happen at a time during any time in human history, people would stand in awe. But you would also recognize that if indeed that were to happen in a time in which many people are dying all over the face of the earth, and someone actually comes back from the dead, or at least appears to, how people will stand in absolute awe of this individual. In fact, what does this remind you of? Jesus Christ. Who died? And who, 3.5 days later, or 3 days later, I should say, rose from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the counterfeit. In fact, it's interesting, for the very Greek word that's translated in our Bibles, mortally wounded, was used of a sacrifice, an animal being sacrificed. And as a result, we're not sure exactly what the circumstances are. Perhaps someone assassinated him. You want to get some legislation passed through? Just assassinate somebody. I say that because, for example, John F. Kennedy was pushing a lot of liberal agenda that was being thwarted, and the moment he was assassinated, everything passed immediately. When someone gets assassinated, everyone feels bad, and therefore everything goes ahead. And so some project that maybe there is an assassination attempt that seems to be successful, and yet, 3 days later or whatever, the Antichrist raises supposedly from the dead. And some even go so far as to think it's an actual death with an actual God-permitted resurrection in which the world fawns over the Antichrist as he has finally conquered death. And as a result, who could ever stand against him now? But again, dear friends, it's all a satanic counterfeit. So how does the world respond to all this? And all the world marveled, followed the beast. The word marvel means they were astonished. They stood in awe. This was true of individuals when they saw the healings of Jesus Christ, same Greek word is used. They stood in awe. This was true when people saw the healings that the apostles were involved in. They stood in awe. Same Greek word. In fact, we know that one of the great characteristics of the tribulation period, especially intersecting with the Antichrist, is great deception, so that Matthew 24 says, unless it would be by the grace of God, the very elect would even be deceived. You see, Revelation 13, verse 12 says that he exercises all the authority of the first beast, the false prophet does, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So we see that the world marvels, the world follows the beast, and the world ends up worshiping the beast. As we think of his worship, we read in verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who is able to make war with him? So who does the world ultimately worship? It's noted very clearly they worship the dragon. Who's that? Satan. But do they know they're worshiping the dragon? I'm not sure they do. It's like many today, because you must keep in mind that Satan's number one con game and his source of counterfeit is religion. It's religion. I don't know of anyone who says, well, you know, if I practice prostitution and I rob 5 banks, that'll help me go to heaven. But how many people think if you go to church, if you've been baptized, catechized, and confirmed, if you've done this, religious ritual, or you've done these good works, that that will help you go to heaven? I ask you, where's the deception? Satan's con game has always been religion. And Christianity, in contrast to religion, is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's salvation by grace, not by works. It's through faith alone in Christ alone, not in anything we could ever do for God. Satan is the master counterfeiter. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that behind all false worship, behind every idol, behind every false religion, is demonic activity. And as a result, they're the ones who are ultimately being worshipped. And so the Bible is very clear that ultimately these people, during the tribulation period, worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. But practically, we're also told in verse 13, and they worship the beast. They begin to worship the Antichrist. Now, frankly, dear friends, I find it blasphemous. I find it appalling that people today liken our president to the Messiah, among other things. That is blasphemous. I'm not saying he likens himself. I'm not sure what he likens himself to. But when I hear those kind of terms used, I find that very, very bothersome. But people are very impressed with our president. Many around the world are very impressed. And frankly, the world is going to be extremely charmed, impressed, admiring, adoring, eventually worshiping the Antichrist to come. Now, what are they impressed with about the Antichrist? Well, verse 4 tells us, and they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Two things are noted. First question, who is like the beast? In other words, this person's unique. We don't have anyone like him. I mean, he is just absolutely amazing. They're enthralled with him. They express his uniqueness. But secondly, who is able to make war with him? They secondly accentuate his power. His power. Now, this should not surprise us because the Bible has predicted in the past that indeed the Antichrist would be just like this. In fact, put a marker here and go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, when Paul was at Thessalonica, and he wasn't there very long, perhaps 3 weeks to 3 months, he not only taught them basic truths from the Word of God, salvation by grace, eternal security, positional truth, living by faith, but he also taught them eschatological truth, things related to the future. And in doing so, he taught them about the Lord's return and the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, he clarified it. In 2 Thessalonians, he asked to correct some issues. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now let me pause. Number one, the coming of our Lord, and number two, our gathering together. You see, the blessed hope of Christ's return and the blessed reality of our gathering together to Him via the rapture was something that just emanated from the thinking of the Apostle Paul. It was a purifying hope, a blessed hope, a comforting hope. And it needs to be ours as well. Our gathering together to him refers to the rapture. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Well, what would do that? Either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, better translated in your margins, the day of the Lord, had come. Apparently, there was somebody who either by way of a prophetic so-called utterance or by way of a letter signed off Paul, a spurious letter, said, hey, you know, the persecution you're going through, it's because you're in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord involves the tribulation period. It's a time when God intervenes in human history by way of judgment. And therefore, they were undermining what Paul was saying. Now, let me just say this. That if indeed they anticipated going through the tribulation, why would they be shook or troubled? They're shook and troubled because someone says they're in the day of the Lord, and they knew that the rapture was pre-tribulational, according to Paul. Otherwise, they should say, hey, this is what Paul said. No problem. We're expecting this. But they're shook because they weren't expecting that. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away come first. The falling away. Now, there is at least two basic interpretations to the word falling away. It is the Greek word apostasia. And so some understand that to mean the great apostasy would come. Now, if you think the church age is going to end with revival, it's not. It's going to end with apostasy. And all you have to do is look around. Who's preaching the gospel? Where can you find good churches that are teaching the Word of God? They're hard to find. Now, that's not to say people aren't going to church, but they're going to church where they sing Christian mantras that have little to no doctrine, where they're not fed the Word of God, where the Bible is hardly opened, and yet people love it. You understand that as a believer, that in a sense you're only as good as you can think, and you can only think as good as you are intersecting with the Word of God on a daily, regular basis. Otherwise, how you don't know how to think like God wants you to think. Such is the order of the day. So some understand this to mean there has to be this apostasy first. But the Greek word apostasia, more often than not, does not refer to a departure from truth. It actually normally refers to a departure from one geographical location to another. And that's why there are many Bible teachers that think that the falling away, the departure, is referring to the departure of the saints from earth to meet the Lord in the air. There has to be the rapture first. Now, whether one takes the first view or the second view, both are true. So I'm not going to split hairs over it, and I don't even have enough hair to split. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who's the man of sin? He's the Antichrist. Who's the son of perdition? The Antichrist. He's going to be revealed. When is he going to be revealed? He's going to be revealed at two times. Number one, he will be revealed initially when? The signing of the peace treaty for 7 years with Israel. Number two, he will be revealed at the midpoint of the tribulation when he declares himself to be God. Those are the two times that he will be revealed. And we've already seen him revealed in the first in Revelation chapter 6, per se. The man of sin be revealed. Verse 4, who opposes Antichrist and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, after Gog and Magog, that battle in which the Muslim nations and the Russian coalition are defeated, in which God defeats them and the Antichrist takes credit for it. He really has no other opposition of significance. So he can walk into the temple that will be built in Jerusalem, and he can declare himself to be God, and he'll demand universal worship. And if you will not worship him and take the mark of the beast, you will die, or you will not be able to buy or sell or get gain. You see, he patches this all together like no one has ever been able to patch it together before. He uses economics, he uses religion, he uses political diplomacy in some ways and might on the other. And this is what is called the abomination of desolation of Daniel 9. The most abominable thing that could happen into the temple is for some Gentile to walk in and declare himself to be God. And that's exactly what the Antichrist will do. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul, you mean you discussed with them these eschatological truths while you were there only for 3 weeks to 3 months? Yes. Yes, I did. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness, the satanic plot to put his man into power, is already at work. It's been at work for centuries. Only he who now restrains the Holy Spirit will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. When is the Holy Spirit taken out of the way? Well, at the rapture. Because where does the Holy Spirit live today? Lives inside the bodies of believers. So again, we see here an indication of the pre-tribulational rapture being scriptural. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The lawless one, that's the Antichrist. He's a rebel in every way, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. And the Lord comes, Revelation 19, not quite there yet, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Satan is going to be a counterfeiter. He is a counterfeiter. The Antichrist will be a counterfeiter. He's going to have power, he's going to have signs, he's going to have wonders, but they're lying. Now, it's interesting if you trace those three words, power, signs, lying, wonders, in the Greek, you'll see that they were used to describe the ministry of Jesus Christ in Acts 2, verse 22. They were later used in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, to describe the ministry of the apostles. They are now used in 2 Thessalonians 2 to describe the, quote, ministry of the Antichrist. In other words, his miracles and all that's involved there will look so good that the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to use the same words to describe his, quote, miracles than Jesus Christ and the apostles. I'm just going to put the word lying with it. That's how deceptive it will be. Does it surprise us that much of the world will bow down and worship him? And that is why, as we go back to Revelation 13, we see his arrogance and blasphemy. Just think for a moment, declaring yourself to be God, does it get any more arrogant than that? And yet there are many people today, by virtue of their sin natures, that are running around as little puppet gods in their own little sandcastle kingdoms, saying, no one's going to tell me what to do. Revelation 13:5, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now notice, at least three times in this passage, we read about his blasphemy. Blasphemy means to speak against God. It means to verbally insult. And that's exactly what he does. Now, what spawns the blasphemies of the Antichrist? Well, I like how the New American Standard translates Revelation 13:5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy. You see, what spawns these blasphemy is his arrogance. But does it surprise us? He's empowered by Satan. And Satan is the epitome of pride. He's the one who said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. In Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High God. And then sold Adam and Eve on that same thinking of absolute autonomy and independency that only God possesses. What is ironic in this passage is while the Antichrist is arrogant and claiming deity, who really is in control yet? And I love this. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and bad. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. By the way, who gave him authority to continue for 3 months? Who's in control yet? God. Revelation 13:7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Who's in control? God. Who's in control of the United States yet today? And the world? God. And we lose sight of that sometimes. Oh, no, look at this, look at this. You know, all I have to do is turn on the radio. Start listening for a while. Think, God, night. This thing's going to hell in a handbasket fast. And you can forget who's in control yet. God. Who's still on the throne? God. Revelation 13:14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Who gave him permission? God. Revelation 13:15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Who's still in charge? God. And how long does this occur? For 42 months. And what does that mean? 3.5 years. The last half of the tribulation period. That is when he's allowed to continue for 3.5 more years after he declared himself to be God in the temple of God. Now, who does the Antichrist blaspheme? Well, verse 6 tells us that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Notice he loves to blaspheme the name of God. And by the way, a lot of people do that. As I said before, you ever hear anyone swear on their mother-in-law's name? Or ever say, oh, Buddha? No. No. Now they blaspheme the name of God. He blasphemes his tabernacle. It could be his heavenly tabernacle where he lives in heaven, or it could be his earthly temple. And those who dwell in heaven. By the way, who are those who dwell in heaven? Well, the raptured church, as well as the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints that have gone on to be with the Lord. Do you think Satan's going to be able to think of a way to explain away the rapture? Well, sure he is. He's had a lot of time to think about it. Even as I think of the tabernacle, the temple, the ark in history and prophecy, it is interesting to note that while there was the tabernacle followed by the first temple built by Solomon and then destroyed, but then the second temple was built, the temple the Lord Jesus Christ functioned in. We know that it was destroyed with the Romans, and it presently the Dome of the Rock, one of the most sacred shrines in Islam, is on the present site, or the past site, I should say, of the temple. And that there are those in Jerusalem tonight who would love to set forth and build the tribulation temple. And how this is going to happen, we're really not sure. But we do know this. The tribulation temple might be built before the rapture, could be built during the gap between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty, or could be built at the first half. But it has to be in place for the Antichrist to go into and declare himself to be God. What is interesting, if you know anything about the Temple Mount faithful and groups like them in Israel, that they already have put together almost everything necessary to have a fully functional temple, which Israel has not enjoyed since 70 AD. There has been no animal sacrifices offered since 70 AD, though they would love to do that. They have the garments of the priests, they have the furniture of the priests, and so forth, and maybe we can look at that at a later time. Why does the Antichrist do all of this? He does it because he opposes God. He is satanically inspired. And the only person, as it were, that stands in his way is who? Is God. Is God. Now we see next is warfare. We read in verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Notice, who does he especially attack? The saints. By the way, that phrase doesn't have to mean church saints. The church is God. He attacks the tribulation saints. Those who have been saved under the ministry of the two witnesses or the 144,000 or others that got saved during that time. He makes war and he targets someone in particular, the saints. And isn't it interesting again? In our day of toleration, in our day of hate crime and so forth, that it doesn't seem to be against the law to target Christians. In fact, I just heard of a man, a pastor in Canada, by virtue of the, quote, hate crime law that's been passed up there already, a Christian man, pastor, who objected to the fact that the Quran was going to be distributed in the public school that he lived by. And as a result, he objected to it and said, if that's true, why don't we distribute the Bible? He was tried and found guilty of a hate crime and sentenced to do some 300 hours of community service at the local mosque. Keep in mind, the playing ground is never fair. This is the devil's world. Things are moving in that direction. They make war against the saints because the saints represent the Lord on earth. And what are the results? It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Think, why isn't God standing up to him? Why does God allow the saints to die? You know, that's God's prerogative. That's God's prerogative. As I've said before, you got to die doing something. Might as well die serving Jesus Christ with your boots on. And then when you die for him, you get a martyr's crown on top of it. Not bad. Better than Wall Street these days, that's for sure. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice he begins to rule worldwide. It's at the midpoint of the tribulation he becomes the world why dictator, not at the beginning. He slowly keeps ascending to power until 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel, he gains full worldwide rule. Verse 7 tells us it was granted to him, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the earth. Now, who are those who dwell on the earth? This is a very interesting phrase as you trace it in the book of Revelation. It's referring to the unsaved. It stands in contrast here to those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. It was used in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It was used in Revelation 6:10. And they cried, these tribulation saints, with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the unsaved. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 11:10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, the two witnesses and their death, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 13:14. And he, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell in the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Revelation 17:8 uses the same thing. You see, if you're not saved, God just sees you as one who dwells on the earth. You don't have a home in heaven. And as a believer in Christ, your citizenship is not in heaven. In contrast to those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. You know that phrase, the book of life, is found in Revelation 3:5, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:12, Revelation 20:15, Revelation 21:27, and Philippians 4:3. If you're saved here tonight, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. The Antichrist may take the lives of those tribulation saints, but no one can take their eternal salvation, as it depends on the power and grace of God. It depends on the shed blood of the Lamb who was slain. So the Antichrist becomes the world dictator when? During the last half of the tribulation period. The last 3.5 years, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation. And how should we respond to these truths? Verse 9. If anyone has an ear, you got an ear, you might want to just reach up and say, yeah, I've got two last I checked. Let them hear. In other words, take this to heart. Take this to heart. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, what is implied and significant about verse 9? What is significant is that the church has been raptured before the tribulation begins and the Antichrist is revealed. And I say that because Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, catch this, to the churches. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 2:29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But what does verse 9 say? He who has an ear, let him hear. What's missing? What the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Because the church is gone during the tribulation period. We've been raptured. And that is why, as you look again at the usage of the word church in the book of Revelation in Israel, you'll see in Revelation 1-3, while the church is still on earth before it's raptured, you see 19 references. During the 70th week of Daniel, 26 references to Israel, none to the church. When the Lord returns, you see again the church mentioned. Why? Because the church has no part or parcel with the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation. We're out of here before it happens. And that's why the prophets of old could see, by way of prediction, the birth of Jesus Christ. They could see the death of Jesus Christ. They could even see from Daniel 7, the Antichrist. They could see the Lord Jesus return. They could see the kingdom on earth. They could see the destruction of earth by heaven, by fire. They could see the holy city. They could see the new heavens and the earth. What they could not see, which was a mystery in the Old Testament, was this building of the church. And that is why it's called the mystery in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and so forth. And that mystery will be completed and raptured before the man of sin comes on the scene. What should we remember about the destiny of the Antichrist? Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. In other words, God has a law called divine retribution. And we will see in our studies of Revelation, in Revelation 19, that the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Keep in mind, one day God will right the wrong. One day evil will end. One day righteousness will prevail. It's just not today. And that is why there's a little proverb here at the end of verse 10. I'll use the New English Version. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. In this world we shall suffer tribulation, Jesus said, John 16:33. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Or as the Apostle Paul told those believers in Acts 14, that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. You must keep in mind, this is the devil's world. You must keep in mind, evil will run its course. But you must keep in mind, God is in control. And even though believers now are asked in many places to have great endurance of trials, of persecution, of difficulties, yet we walk by faith, not by sight. And there's a better day coming. In fact, for us, absent from the body one day will mean face to face with the Lord. And even better, the rapture could happen even tonight. Oh, how we need an eternal perspective on the issues of life. Oh, how we need to be encouraged. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. So I don't know what trials you're going through tonight, but I know this. Who's in control? Aren't all things working together for good? You are asked to endure. You are asked to trust the Lord. He is always faithful. His grace is sufficient for you. He knows what you're going through. And He's working it together for good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. This is just absolutely wowing once again. And Father, we're even amazed at times when we read that you allow the Antichrist to not only attack the saints, but to overcome them and kill them. But partly we look at that with such a wrong perspective. For it's been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but what a privilege to suffer for His sake. Oh, may our desire be that Christ would be magnified in our bodies, either by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we thank you that you are in control, that you are working all things together for good. That we don't always know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we know some things about the future that can encourage us in the now to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to love Him for what He's done for us, to be motivated by His grace and enabled through His Spirit to be faithful ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world where things are not fair, but where you are always faithful. And Father, I end by praying for anyone here tonight who's never yet been saved. If the Lord Jesus were to come soon, we're just reading about their future. times of great deception, great delusion, where people will believe the lie and actually worship and embrace the Antichrist in great numbers instead of having put their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that anyone here who is not yet saved would see tonight is the night they need to settle that issue. Put their trust in Christ alone, who died for them and rose again, to give them salvation as a gift. I pray in Jesus' name.